So we're continuing our series that we've been in the last several weeks in 1 Timothy. This is actually our next to last Sunday. We'll wrap it up next Sunday, and then after that, we're going to dive into a pretty lengthy series in the Gospel of John, and we're just going to kind of walk through the whole thing. We'll talk more about that next week and the following week as we begin that. Last week, we looked at the first 16 verses, like the first two-thirds or so of 1 Timothy chapter 5. And there's a strong emphasis in there on how the church cares for widows. And one ministry at our church that I should have mentioned but didn't, and I was talking with someone about it this morning, actually, and the person said, you know, I think that ministry has really been dormant in COVID. Like, there hasn't been much happening. And that was my thinking as well. I'm not trying to make excuses, but I think that's part of the reason I didn't think of this last week. I totally should have mentioned this ministry, but it's completely escaped me. And that is our own ministry to widows that we have here called Teacup Ministry. And it's a support thing. It's prayer. They meet for fellowship when we're not in a pandemic. And just a really great ministry that we have here at Rose Hill. And like the passage last week, how it encouraged widows to care for other widows. You remember that was one of the points that Paul makes in that passage. That's exactly what the Teacup Ministry does. It is widows who are helping to make this ministry happen. And so it's a ministry to one another. So if you're a woman who is in that place, you are invited to be a part of that ministry. Maybe let me know. We can get you in contact and make you aware of what is happening when things start happening more and make sure that you become aware of that and that you'd be blessed by it as well. So following those instructions on caring for widows, Paul then continues the theme of care in the church, but he turns to the elders of the church, which is so appropriate for, you know, last Sunday with our election of elders and deacons as well and our ordination and installation of them as we just did. So he continues with that care, but how we care for elders. We think of these people leading us and helping to make sure that we are cared for, but how do we care for elders in the church? And then Paul goes into a bunch of different topics that some of them are connected to each other, but a lot of them aren't. And it's very proverbial feelings. The name of today's thing is Wisdom Rules, because there's just a lot of wisdom in here, but it feels like the book of Proverbs where, you know, in the span of eight verses, it covers four or five different topics that seem fairly disjointed. But we're going to just walk through this today. So it becomes kind of like a 5 or 6 point sermon. And I just trust that God is going to speak to you, that one of these verses, one of these themes that are touched on here is speaking to you today. So we're in 1 Timothy 5, beginning in verse 17, and we're going to continue on into chapter 6, into the first couple of verses, because they really kind of all go together more than they do break up by chapters this morning. This is God's word to you and me today. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For Scripture says, "Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain." And, also from Scripture, "The worker deserves his wages." Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. But those elders who are sinning, you are to reprove before everyone, so that the others may take warning. I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and do nothing out of favoritism. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. We just did that. Right, we laid hands on these people to ordain them as elders and deacons. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. The sins of some are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not obvious cannot remain hidden forever. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters should not show them disrespect just because they are fellow believers. Instead, they should serve them even better because their masters are dear to them as fellow believers and are devoted to the welfare of their slaves. These are the things you are to teach and insist on. So God, today, speak to us through this varied passage, Lord. Open our hearts up, open our ears up to hear something that you are saying to us, that we might receive it, absorb it into who we are, and live it out in the coming week and beyond. So God, we give ourselves to you, and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as I said, Paul continues kind of the caring theme here, turning from widows to elders. Now, the role of elder, we're just diving right in, okay? So, there you go. No stories to start things off with. We are just jumping in here. The role of elders in their time is kind of like a hybrid of what elders and pastors do today. Okay, so in other translations, and if you weren't following along there, if you had your own Bible you brought, maybe yours was translated a little bit differently in verse 17. Frequently it's translated the elders who rule the church well are to be given honor. Well, this is not really, quite frankly, not a very good translation. And it comes across a little misleading, okay? And we'll come around to that here in just a moment. Even today, churches and denominations will speak of having ruling elders and teaching elders, where ruling elders are like what we think of elders in our church and in a lot of churches, where they oversee, direct the affairs, as it's translated here. You know, the church are kind of aware of all that's going on, help to keep the church on track spiritually and theologically and strategically and so forth. And then the teaching elders would be like what we think of as pastors. I've been a part of a denomination where that was what, at least for a time, they were called, in fact. They're called pastor too, but maybe in a more formal sense, teaching elders. So sometimes we differentiate. But in their day, there really was no separation between ruling elders and teaching elders. There wasn't such a thing. Teaching was a kind of part of what some of them did. All were, you see the list of qualifications for elder earlier in 1 Timothy, and teaching is one of the things that Paul lists there. But not necessarily all of them did that, certainly not on a regular basis. So there was no separation in their day between ruling and teaching elders. They were all just elders. And rather than ruling over the church like a king or a dictator, they directed the affairs of the church. I think that's really a better translation. They're helping to like oversee the church, not ruling with, I can come across kind of negative in some ways, I think. So directing the affairs of the church is a good way to think of that. So Paul says that those who have done a good job are to be given double honor, and particularly those who have done the teaching. He goes on then to quote Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, about not muzzling an ox when it's doing its work of treading out the grain. In other words, encourage the ox to keep going strong. Don't make the job more difficult than it already is, okay? And that's how you can help encourage the elders in your church. And Paul says that, so that's how you want to treat and care for elders. You encourage them by not making life more difficult than it already is for them in leading a church. And then he also quotes Jesus verbatim from Luke 10, verse 7, where Jesus says, "For the worker is worth his wages." I want to highlight something here for you. Paul says that Scripture says, and then he quotes from Deuteronomy, and then this teaching from Luke 10, verse 7. Paul calls this Scripture. The Old Testament quote and this quote from Jesus from the Gospel of Luke, he calls Scripture. Not like an oral tradition, not something that Jesus said, which certainly he did, but written down and called and considered Scripture. For those biblical skeptics who believe that the Gospels were written 4 or 5 decades after Jesus was raised from the dead, or if you've wondered about that or just questioned, like when were the Gospels written, this gives evidence that their existence was much earlier than that. Because Paul wrote this letter in about 64 AD. Of that, we can be pretty darn certain. So not only was Luke's Gospel written before this, it had to be written early enough before it that it would actually be considered Scripture. And that doesn't happen overnight. Right? I mean, I've been preaching for 20 years, writing my sermons now, and no one's called it Scripture yet. I don't expect that to happen. I don't want it to happen. But it's going to take some time. This isn't just like he got, you know, a copy of this, and now he's referencing it Scripture, and they have no idea of it. It's been circulated enough that people are familiar with it. There is a certain degree of agreement that this is Scripture. And so he just straight up says, as Scripture says. Don't muzzle the ox and give the workers worth his wages. So it's going to take some time. I don't know how long. Don't ask me that. 5 years? 10? 20? I don't know. But it was around at least whatever that length of time might have taken for it to be considered scripture. It was around at least that long. And if not longer. The point of what he's teaching here, what he writes, is that elders, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching, as he says, are to be shown double honor. The word for honor is the Greek word timē, and can also actually mean, that can have a financial meaning. Price, or the valuing by which a price is given, is translated along those lines a handful of times in the New Testament. Even if you take it as more just honor, as in honoring with your words, or giving somebody a certificate of appreciation or whatever, like even if you take timē to mean that kind of honor, Paul clearly means to include financial remuneration based on the quote of Jesus about the worker's worth his wages. That's very clearly, you know, pay the person what they're worth. So without elders committed to Jesus and the mission of our church, and today in the 21st century, we can add in like staff who lead also, and other like kind of leadership positions within the church, all these people who help lead things, without them, and without our deacons, and without the participation of each and every one of us really, without all of that coming together, Rose Hill Church, any church for that matter, would not live into its mission and its vision effectively. Okay, it takes the elders doing their job well, but then everyone else being a part of it as well, I would say. And scripture teaches that, even if here we focus on the elders and their role in the life of the church and how to bless and encourage them. In verses 19 to 22, then we get wise counsel about how to handle sin in the church, particularly with its leaders. By the way, when he speaks of elders here, the Greek word is presbyteros, the word where we get Presbyterian from. Remember, we talked about that earlier with, you got episkopoi and presbyteros. He uses both words earlier in 1 Timothy. Here it is presbyteros, okay? So in 19 and 20, he's wise counsel about how to handle sin in that leadership role. You know, every single one of us is a sinner saved by grace. Amen? That was not loud enough. We are all sinners saved by grace. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. It is deeply seated in us. Even if you have overcome it, it's rooted in us. It's hard to get rid of. Through Jesus, God has forgiven us. Praise God for that. He welcomes us in relationship with him. As I prayed earlier, he wants that. As we sang, he loves us. His love is amazing. It's unbelievable. And this is the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But sin is still there. And at the leadership level, elders, and in the modern church today with staff as well, pastors and staff, sin there can have disastrous effects. Just this last week, as some of you know, I should have mentioned this last Sunday, and I completely failed to, but I was at our denomination's national gathering. It's an annual conference that Eco-Presbyterians put on. There were 1,100 of us gathered in Dallas, Texas. And I had a great, I love what our denomination is doing in terms of equipping pastors and churches and encouraging us in ministry. It's unbelievable. We have a lot of speakers that come from outside the denomination. One of them this year was Dr. Kim, I'm forgetting his first name, Korean guy, who's the president of the National Association of Evangelicals. And he's not really a part of a church that's a denomination right now. And he spoke to Dana Allen, the head of our denomination, and he said, I love you guys. What does it take to become a part of your denomination? He's serious about wanting to become incorporated. His wife is ordained Presbyterian in another denomination, but would like to move in, so there's some ties there. But I love what's going on. It's fantastic. And so it was a great conference, and really great, up until the dinner on Wednesday night, the final dinner together, really ended up being the final thing together because of weather issues. We changed the schedule around, and they had this country western band playing music. Can you believe it? The audacity. Everything was fantastic up until then. It still caught me by surprise. I mean, they have rock and hip-hop and jazz in Texas, too. I mean, come on. So anyway, so I got a little glimpse of what, for me, hell would be like. I know for some of you, I know for some of you, that's heaven, and that's great. To each his own when it comes to music. We do not have to have a big theological church split over that. That is okay. But I had the chance to have dinner with Chris Ward. You don't know him. He's a pastor of the Eco Church in Medford, Oregon. Pretty good-sized church. And he shared with me how the largest church in Medford, it's a non-denominational church. I won't say the name of it because some of you may have heard of it and familiar with it. I'm just going to let things lie low. But their pastor, their current, I guess he's still the current pastor, I'm not really sure, who is the son of the founding pastor, so one of those kind of situations, he engaged in some behavior. I don't even know exactly what it was, but it is wreaking havoc on the church, and they are splitting and dividing, and it's falling apart. I mean, they're gone from like 2,000 on a Sunday to like a few hundred in the span of a few months. And I know some churches with COVID are facing some kind of things along those lines. That's kind of rare, but that's because of leadership sin. And then it's coming out that there were things that his father had done that were kind of swept under the rug, and now that's starting to come out of the woodwork as well. Sin in leadership can have huge negative consequences. Now, there are guidelines for how this is handled, and Paul gives some here. Paul advises not to give serious consideration to an accusation unless it comes from multiple sources, like two or three witnesses, the way he puts it. It is easy to ruin a person and ruin their ministry with a false accusation. And unfortunately, those things do happen, whether they're straight up fabrications and lies or simply two people looking at a situation from a different side and telling their story, and it's just different. One of the pastors that I was in a small group with during this couple of days this last week, before he was ordained as a pastor, he actually went through a divorce. And his now ex-wife, you know, ex-wife back in whenever that happened, the way she handled things made things worse, and probably this is part of what led to the divorce. She told him that if they got a divorce, she would tell everyone that she could, including members, people of the church where they were members, that he had had an affair. And he said to her, and I'm just taking his word on this, that he had not done that, that he'd been completely faithful to her. And what he tells us that she said to him is that, I know, but that's still what I'm going to tell people. Just straight out lie, that she wanted to be absolved of responsibility and make him the bad guy. Probably there's, you know, both are responsible at some level. Divorce is usually not just a one-person issue, but she was putting all the blame on him publicly. And to this day, when he sees certain people from that church, they will turn away from him, and he said they won't even look at him because of the lies that she spread. And there was no second or third witness, no one to corroborate. It was just her telling this. So there's wisdom in this 19th verse about that. Then in verse 21, Paul advises Timothy to keep these instructions without partiality and not to do anything out of favoritism. This favoritism and partiality issue is one of the hardest things for churches to handle well. The term that we oftentimes use today that I think encompasses these things some is conflict of interest. We want to avoid these situations as best we can and put guardrails up where they might be in place so as to keep things above board. For instance, as probably most all of you know, my wife is our children's ministry director on kind of day-to-day things. I supervise her and so forth. But when it comes to financial things, job reviews, vacation requests, anything that's like formal like that, I'm hands off. Nope, I do not touch that stuff. Same thing with Tim and Elaine, who lead mostly at the second service. Elaine's our organist, Tim's our worship director. Technically, the organist reports to him. Nope, we don't do that. He doesn't do that with her. So we set up policies and procedures to eliminate or at least minimize those kinds of situations and have some guardrails in place. But churches are fraught with opportunities for partiality, favoritism, and conflict of interest because we're a family. Right? We're a family. We have husbands and wives and children and grandchildren in church together. What workplace does that happen? Where else, where you have a group of people on mission together, do they have that? We're in Bible studies together. We've shared meals together. We have cried with each other. We pray for one another. We worship together. We raise our kids together. We partner in ministry together in the community as well as to each other. For those of you who have been here decades, you've got 40 years of history and relationship with people who have walked with you through thick and thin and highs and lows of life. And then there are others who you hardly know because maybe they've been in our church for only 6 months, or we're in a pandemic and you're still at home and you have no idea who the new people are a part of our church. It's easy to play favorites with those who you've known for decades and have walked with you through difficult stuff, to be partial towards them compared to those that maybe you don't know as well. It's easy to have conflict of interest. This last week, Adam Grant, who, anyone familiar with Adam Grant, organizational psychologist from the Wharton School of Business? Oh man, his stuff is so good. He writes, a lot of his stuff is really long and lengthy articles, but he'll put out short little snippets to cover all, and they are Proverbs. I mean, some of them could just about drop into the book of Proverbs. They're so good. Here's what he writes. So he's, like I said, he's an organizational psychologist, and just this week, he wrote an article. I haven't read the whole article. I started it but didn't finish it. But he gave a three-point synopsis, just three-sentence synopsis of this article. And they won't be on the board, but just listen. He says, if treating employees like family, right? So we're a church. We're on a mission together like a company is in some ways. We're different. Don't want to make too much of a comparison, but we're also a family. If treating employees like family, if you do that, it sets unrealistically high expectations of care. In other words, employees start to think they're going to get cared for at their place of employment. Well, we do that at the church, right? Okay, we'll talk about it here in a moment. He also says if you do make the company about love, people end up getting evaluated on relationships rather than results. And that's problematic for a company. And then thirdly, he says families are often dysfunctional. You don't want people to bring their whole selves to work because of that care and that love that you expect. You don't want them to bring that whole their whole selves to work. You want them to bring their best selves to work. All right? You want certain stuff to get checked at the door when they walk into the office or sign into the Zoom meeting or the Teams meeting or whatever you got going on. There's a lot of wisdom in these principles for a company or even a nonprofit organization, but they are problematic for churches. It's very difficult to live by those. The problem is that a church has a significant emphasis on caring for people. Tim, I think this should be on the next slide. The church has a significant emphasis on caring for people. The very thing that if you emphasize that too much in a work environment, people's expectations become too high for that and you can't meet them. A church is built on loving God and loving neighbor, which makes it difficult sometimes to evaluate our results, right? Or fruit, as Scripture calls it. And then we do bring our whole selves to church, baggage and all. We should. We want to. That's how God invites us. So we often speak of a church as family, as I already said, and he's saying, Adam Grant is in this article, that metaphor is bad for business. And the fact is, in a church, there are inherent interests, conflicts of interest. There are partialities, there are favoritisms. And then we add in that frequently we can't get rid of our own consumer mentality. And so the first partiality, quite frankly, is our very own. Not in how we view others, but our own wants and desires. We all want our church the way we want it, even if that way inhibits our results of reaching people for Jesus Christ and making disciples of Jesus. We're partial to our own desires and our own wills. All of this is why so many churches too often are dysfunctional, just as families sometimes are. So the counsel in these verses is to keep these instructions that Paul gives, going back at least through this morning's verses, if not even before that, and to do so without partiality, to be fair, to be above board, to be level-headed with it all, as you correct elders, as you care for one another. Then in verse 22, Paul gives some advice on choosing new elders. Don't do so too quickly. You know, don't be too quick to lay hands. In other words, give someone time to demonstrate their faith and their character and their commitment to Christ and the ministry of the church. So, you know, last Sunday we elected you elders and deacons, and today we just laid hands and prayed for you. And let me tell you, for you two new elders and four new deacons, I know you aren't all here at this service, you may not know this, but you have been watched like a hawk the last few years. I'm just kidding. We haven't been doing that. But there is, we don't rush into it, right? It's not like someone walks in the door of the church, hey, you want to be an elder? You know, first Sunday here, first couple of months here, you want to be an elder, want to be a deacon? No. Let's give it some time. Get to know the person. Casually evaluate, just observe, be aware. So you all have demonstrated your faith and your character and your commitment to Christ and to this church over a few years, in some cases even decades. And this church, you've done that, and we believe that you will lead well. Then comes Paul's advice to Timothy to stop drinking only water and drink some wine too, as it will help his stomach and his illnesses. A friend of mine that, actually, I should say acquaintance, I haven't seen him in a couple decades, unfortunately. His name's Doug. We met in Sun Valley, Idaho when I was a ski bum. They actually shared a house together for a while. And before he moved to Sun Valley, he had traveled around Asia with a group of people. My recollection is maybe a dozen, at least a half a dozen people. And he said, I remember him talking about it. He said, you know, when we have a meal, sometimes people will get stomach illness from it, from the food or maybe the water or something. He said, invariably, someone who had a glass of wine or a beer with dinner did not have that problem. I don't know. So there's wisdom in what Paul writes here. Chapter 5 then closes with a reminder that the truth will always stand the test of time and become evident to all, whether it's the truth of our sin or the truth of our good deeds. It all comes to light eventually, for better or for worse. And then in the first couple verses of chapter 6, he writes about slaves and masters. And probably each and every one of us wishes that Scripture more overtly condemned slavery. I do. I wish it did. But the way the Bible goes about doing that is not so much to speak against the practice, but rather to speak for the freedom and the equality that they had. The freedom and equality that Christ brings. There is Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male and female, right? Galatians 3:23, I think it is. For we are all one in Christ Jesus, Paul says there. So the way Scripture tends to go about it is less explosive and disruptive, perhaps, and ultimately more effective in bringing about social change, whether it's this topic or others. Ray Stedman, a pastor in the Bay Area who's retired now, he writes this. He says, the great principle of Christianity looking to the reform of existing social evils is that of working as leaven and not as dynamite. Like, you don't want to blow things up and cause it to be worse. Similarly, if we're going to impact our culture with change and transformation, it will take Christians working together with wisdom more in the style and vein of being leavened, just kind of filtered in and having that impact that way, and not so much like dynamite. So I know this sermon today is kind of a different feeling sermon in some ways, but I pray that something here has touched you, as I prayed earlier and said at the beginning. May God's word speak to your heart on something here so that you would live with greater wisdom for Jesus this week, and then hopefully, of course, beyond too, that stick with us for more than just a week. Maybe it's giving honor to our elders and appreciating them for the work that they do. I'll tell you, this last year, our elders have worked harder than any other group of elders I've ever worked with. They've been unbelievable. There's going to be more coming up in the next few months, especially, I think. Maybe you have sin in your life that needs confessing. Maybe you've tried to hide it in the darkness and it just needs to come to light. Maybe you've done some good deeds that maybe they've been recognized or maybe they haven't been recognized as you wish. Maybe God is calling you to a new way of serving in the church and you just need a little more time, a little more seasoning and maturation of faith to serve as an elder or as a deacon or in some other role. Or maybe you'd like to see social change happen. Or maybe it's some kind of change on a smaller scale, even. Bringing that about explosively or too quickly is frequently not as effective as moving in with the Spirit in God's timing. I think the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. is a great example of that. What's the wisdom God is speaking into your life today through these verses so that you might live more vibrantly for Jesus? Whatever it is, whatever theme in here has touched you today or is resonating with you, I just want to invite you to receive it, let it sink into you, let it live in you, so that we together as a church would be the hands, the feet, and the heart of Jesus here on the east side and wherever we may go. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Paul's words to Timothy as he leads the church there, and the word then that went to others who are part of that congregation, and now here to us as well. Lord, I do pray that something we've read this morning and that we've looked at has resonated with us, something where you're convicting us or you're encouraging us, whatever it may be, and that it would not just skip out of us like a rock skipping along the water, but would sink into us, Lord, and draw us into a deeper, more vibrant relationship with Jesus. Help us to shine the light of Christ more brightly in the world around us. Ultimately, God, so that you would be glorified, so that people would come to Jesus and we would make and shape disciples of him. So God, lead us by your Spirit in that endeavor. We pray it all in Jesus' name, and all the church said together, amen.